Okay, well, let's turn to Romans chapter 6. For some time, we've been slowly working our way through the great epistle to the Romans. And so we come this morning to chapter 6. And I kind of intend this message to be sort of introductory to the chapter, to chapter 6, which is a great chapter of the Bible. I think actually when I read Romans, every chapter I come to, I think this has got to be the greatest chapter, like, you know. And then you get to chapter 8 and you say again, this has got to be the greatest chapter in the Bible. But chapter 6 is a great chapter and actually very practical. I don't think this is something you can, as a Christian believer, just read and hold in your mind as a kind of intellectual academic exercise. This is actually very practical. And so what I'm going to do this morning, I'm going to read the whole chapter. Obviously, I'm not preaching on it all. This is just meant to be introductory this morning. So it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Okay, so since this is kind of introductory to the chapter, let's again just kind of recap a little bit over and remind ourselves of what the main theme of Romans is. Of course, the great subject of Paul's epistle to the Romans is the gospel of Christ, the message of salvation. So back there in chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, he introduces really his subject. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So the main subject of Romans is the gospel of Christ, the message of salvation. That salvation is by the grace of God through faith and not by works that we can do. Nobody can earn God's favour and God's acceptance by what they do. You can be the most well-behaved individual in the world, give all your money to the church, do everything, In your human strength, in an effort to please God, you'll never gain acceptance with God that way. It is not by works. It is by grace of God through faith. And that is true, Paul says, of Jews and Gentiles. The same is true of both. Because it says in chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. So the main subject then of this epistle is the message of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So really, chapters 1 to 11 are mainly doctrinal. They teach the gospel and different issues that arise out of the gospel. And then chapters 12 through to 16 are practical, how to work it out in your life. You know, because you have to, you know. As Christians, you can't just have it all up here. Christianity is not an academic exercise. If you really are a believer, there's an application in your life. So at the beginning of chapter 12, he says, therefore. And then the next, you know, four chapters, he tells us how that applies in everyday life. What our attitude should be to this and that and the other. If you're a Christian, there is an application. And the same is true for Jews, and the same is true for Gentiles. Now, Jews, of course, and we've seen this several times as we've gone through the first five chapters, is Jews had this tendency to think that because of the unique way God had dealt with them as a nation in the past, and you can read that throughout the whole of the Old Testament, and because of all the privileges that he'd given to the Jewish people, as a nation, and you know, somebody might say, what privileges? Because of course the Jews are a very despised people. But for example, if you look at chapter 9 and verses 4 and 5, he says, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all and the eternally blessed God. Amen. So he enumerates some of the great privileges Israel as a nation had been given by God. But the problem was that some of these Jews, because of these great privileges, and because they had the law of God given to them through Moses, and because they knew the law of God, they knew what the commandments said, and because they made tremendous effort, most of them, to try and keep all those commandments, they thought that through their efforts to keep the law, they could attain righteousness and acceptance with God on that basis, on the basis of what they themselves were able to do. However, what the Holy Spirit shows us and proves through Paul's epistle to the Romans is, as it puts it there in chapter 3, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. In other words, by trying to do the things the law commands, nobody is ever going to be righteous with God that way. In fact, what it says is, all the law does is show us that we've sinned. It says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's as I said earlier in this service. Anybody thinks they've never sinned, all they need to do is read the Ten Commandments, measure their own life against that, and they'll soon find out whether they're a sinner or not. And I just named the commandments 9 and 10 about lying and coveting, but for most people there'll be other things in there as well. And what the law does is it shows us where we've failed. What the law does, law is a great leveller, you know. It doesn't matter whether it's the Pope or the Archbishop of Canterbury or the vilest sinner, whoever he is, all have sinned. So in a sense, it's a great leveller. Everybody's in the same position. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the law reveals that. But, and this is the good news of the gospel, there is a way that sinners can be righteous with God. There's a way that guilty sinners can be forgiven and be cleansed of all the sin and accepted by a holy God as righteous in his sight. And it's not through anything we can do. It is through what he has done for us in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the cross of Calvary. It's through faith in Jesus Christ, who God, it says, set forth to be a propitiation, a sacrifice of atonement for our sin. When he died on the cross and shed his blood for us. It tells you about that in chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And this, in fact, is the message, not just of the New Testament, but the whole Bible. In the Old Testament, it's anticipated and prophets point to it. And in the New Testament, it's revealed fully. It's the message of the whole Bible, that salvation, justification, righteousness with God is by divine grace through faith in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished at the cross, and never by works of law. And in chapter 5, which we have just been considering together on a Sunday morning, in verses 12 to 21, Paul shows us that it's the believer's connection with and relationship to Jesus Christ, who the Bible calls the last Adam. It's that that counts. Whether you're in Christ, whether you are connected with him. And Paul says if you're not in Christ, then you're in Adam. And all that means is that you're still in your sins and judgment is upon you. But if you're in Christ, everything that he accomplished flows out, the blessings and the benefits flow out to us. So let me just read the final few verses of chapter 5 as we go into chapter 6. So from verse 19, as by one man's disobedience, that was Adam, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, that's Jesus Christ, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so having explained and expounded the glorious truths in the first five chapters, the Apostle Paul, who himself was a Jew and who certainly had previously thought that it was his own efforts to keep the law that made him righteous with God. Let me just remind you what he says in Philippians in chapter 3 when he's talking about what he used to be like. He said, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's what he thought of himself before he came to know Christ. He thought that he was top Jew. A righteous man in the sight of God. He really thought that he'd made it by his own efforts until he met Jesus Christ and he was face down in the dust. And he realized that he himself had broken the law of God. So Paul explains the gospel. And as we come to chapter 6, at this point, Paul, it seems to me, anticipates a question. Or rather, an objection that some people might have to the message of the gospel of grace, the message of the gospel of grace, that salvation is by the grace of God through faith and not by our works. He anticipates a question, an objection that some people might have, especially people with a Jewish kind of view of these things, of the law. And the question, the objection is this. If you are saying, Paul, that we are justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, if you are saying that salvation is by grace through faith and not by works, if you're saying, as you appear to be saying, that God not only forgives the sins of those who believe in Jesus and cancels out the debt owed by the sin, but he also imputes to them, that is to say, credits their account with his own perfect righteousness, with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and it's all purely by the grace of God through faith, well then, surely, if that is so, it doesn't matter what we do, does it? Doesn't matter what we do. May as well sin all we like. You've just said it yourself, Paul. In verse 20 of chapter 5, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Your gospel, Paul, seems to advocate lawlessness. If you are saying that it doesn't matter what, you know, it's not by works of law, it's not by the deeds of law, it's all purely by the grace of God through faith that God forgives our sin and actually accredits us with the righteousness of Christ, don't matter what you do, does it? Sin all you like. You've said it yourself, Paul, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Sin all you like. Grace just covers it all. And this, you see, is no mere academic issue. The fact of the matter is, people were saying this about Paul's preaching. And in fact, he mentions it back in chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we... Oh yeah, verse 8, sorry. Why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. Let us do evil that good may come. Do you see what I'm saying? That's what some people are saying. If you're saying just great, you know, it's all grace and it's not what you do, then let us do evil that more grace may come. Sin as much as you like, grace just covers it all. God will just forgive you. And he will still declare you to be righteous. That is what you seem to be saying, Paul. This was the accusation of some. And others, you see, took it further. They decided that that is exactly what he's teaching. And so that's how they lived. They considered that the law of God has nothing to say to us. Might as well not even bother. Might as well sin as much as you want, because it's all going to be all right in the end. The grace of God will just cover it all. Now, there's a name attached to that kind of belief and that teaching. And the name is antinomianism. And it comes from two Greek words joined together. Anti means instead of or against. And nomos is law. So literally, antinomianism is against law. That's what it means. And in Christianity, a person who is antinomian is someone who takes the principle of salvation by grace through faith, which can never be lost, to the point of saying those who are saved don't have to concern themselves with the moral law contained, for example, in the Ten Commandments and portions of scripture like that. Don't have to concern themselves with it. Antinomianism, if you think about it, is the exact opposite of legalism. See, whereas legalism teaches that obedience to the law is necessary for salvation, antinomianism teaches that the believer has been released from all the requirements of the moral law and therefore needn't concern himself with it at all. Indeed, a consistent antinomian would say, sin all you like, because where sin abounds, grace will abound all the more. You just get forgiven, and that's it. Needless to say, both the Word of God and the Christian Church down the centuries condemned antinomianism as a heresy. Yet, and as I was preparing this message, you know, I was reminded of something one great preacher once said, and I think he's right. The preaching, true preaching of grace and the doctrine of justification by faith will always leave the preacher open to the accusation that he's advocating antinomianism. And I've already pointed out that that was certainly true of the Apostle Paul. I've just read from chapter 3 and verse 8 where he says, you know, why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say. That's what some people were saying. But you see it also in Acts of the Apostles, for example, in chapter 15. It says that certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem and the apostles and elders and to the apostles and elders about this question. So what was happening there, you see, is that wherever Paul went with the gospel of grace, some people followed him who believed that it was necessary to keep the whole law, the entire law, in order to be saved. And so you go into chapter 21 of Acts of the Apostles. And in verse 20, Paul has come back to Jerusalem. And he meets with the elders and the apostles there. And he tells them the things that God has been doing wherever he's gone. And it says, when they heard it, verse 20, they glorified the Lord and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are coming among the Gentiles to forsake Moses." That means to forsake the law, saying they ought not to circumcise the children, and so on and so forth. So people were going around and saying, Paul says you don't need to bother yourself with the law anymore, not any part of it. Just believe in Jesus and that's it. And I put it to you that any true preacher of the gospel of grace can kind of be open to that accusation. He said, you can see it there in the epistles to the Galatians and Colossians, the same thing is there. And the fact is, we find exactly the same thing in the church today. In fact, these two extremes, on the one hand, legalism, those who claim that it's not enough just to believe in Jesus, but you have to keep the law as well. And the other extreme, antinomianism, those who think the law don't matter at all. Those two extremes you still find in the church today. There are churches and there are professing Christians who gravitate towards legalism. And there are churches and professing Christians who obviously gravitate towards antinomianism. Many of whom neither know nor care what the moral law, I'm talking about the Ten Commandments, actually says, let alone concern themselves with upholding it. For them it doesn't matter. Does it matter to you? For the antinomian, it doesn't matter at all. So what if I idolise someone or something and devote all my time and energies to that rather than God? So what? So what if I take the Lord's name in vain? Do you know, I've actually heard professing Christians take the Lord's name in vain. So somebody who's antinomian said, well, so what? Doesn't matter. So what if I dishonour my parents, disrespect them, or commit adultery, or steal, or lie, or covet stuff that belongs to someone else? So what? Doesn't matter. Continue in sin, if you like. Grace will abound. It's antinomianism. The legalist is the opposite. He says, of course it's important to believe in Jesus, but unless you keep the commandments fully and faithfully, you cannot be saved. So let me ask you a question at this point. Remember, this is just meant to be introductory, this. Let me ask you a question at this point. Are you either of those? Legalistic? Antinomianism? I don't want you to put your hand up and tell me, but I'd like you to think about it and ask yourself, am I either? I'm talking to people who profess faith in Christ. Where do you stand with respect to the moral law? I'm not talking about, you know, all those laws about, you know, circumcision and, you know, the dietary laws and all that. I'm not talking about all that. I'm talking about the moral law contained in passages like the Ten Commandments. As a professing Christian, what's your thoughts? What's your view on that? Where do you stand? Do you think that matters for Christians? Should a Christian even concern himself with the Ten Commandments? Or if you want to be more New Testament-y, you know, Jesus' teaching, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount. I find this quite amusing, you know, because some people think, well, the Old Testament, that's all kind of law, you know, and it's all sort of hard. You know, the law says this, 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 and this, and if you do it, you don't, you know. But the New Testament, oh, well, that's all kind of easier. It's just grace. It's just all lovely. You know, you don't have to worry about commandments. Have they read the Sermon on the Mount? Because, you see, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus appears to... He doesn't relax the law. He actually takes it to a whole new level. So let me just read some bits. See, he doesn't relax it. He takes it to a whole new level. Chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Or go a little bit further down, verse 27. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And go down to verse 33. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King." So what do you think? He don't relax the law, does he? If anything, he takes it to a whole new level. So what do you think? Is it okay for the believer to harbour hatred and anger in his heart against a brother? Or to look at a person who he's not married to lust after that person in his heart? And incidentally, think about that one. And think about where things like pornography fit into all of that. Is that okay for Christians? Or to swear? Or to steal? Or lie? Or covet? Because where sin abounds, grace will abound all the more. Oh, and what about keeping the Sabbath day holy? Does that still matter? I throw that one in for your consideration, because you see, it is part of the moral law, one of the Ten Commandments. So what's your view as a professing Christian? Again, I'm not asking you to put your hand up and tell me, but I am asking you to ask yourself, where do I stand on this as one who professes faith in Christ? Because it's important, friends. And I hope you understand this. See, it's no academic issue, this. Not only does it affect how you live, but it seems to me this actually reveals whether we understand what salvation is and what God actually accomplished for the believer in Christ. It reveals whether or not we understand the purpose of God in salvation as far as we are concerned. So what shall we say then? Paul says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Certainly not, comes the answer from Paul. And that, you see, in Greek is a very strong term. It means, may it not be so, or God forbid, or perish the thought. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Perish the thought, he says, God forbid. And that's what Paul says, who condemns legalism as well in the strongest terms in other parts of the Bible. And he was the man who said those very words, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So you see, the purpose of Romans chapter 6 is to show and to prove that any idea that continuing in sin is okay for people professing faith in Christ is completely false and cannot be supported by the scriptures. In fact, it is to misunderstand and misrepresent the gospel of grace. And is, in fact, it is a denial of the gospel of righteousness. And Paul the Apostle, writing this epistle, and he's writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to show and explain this, first of all, by reminding us of what salvation in Christ means for the believer. The believer is a new man. We're new people. We're not people who suddenly woke up one morning and decided to get religious. I've told you before, you know, when I was a teenager, I became a Christian, and my elder brother said, Ian's got religion. That's what, because it wasn't a religious family, you know. Ian's got religion. But it isn't that, see. The Christian believer is born again of the Holy Spirit. He's become a new man. Amen. And what Paul is going to tell us is that the Christian, the true, genuine Christian believer, is someone who has died to sin. We were counted in Christ when Christ died. And the sinful nature, our sinful nature, was crucified with Christ. We were buried with Christ. And when Christ was raised from the dead on the third day, we were raised with him to what? To newness of life. The believer has a new nature, you see. The sin nature, the old man has been crucified. We have a new nature. And Paul tells us in this chapter that sin no longer has the power to enslave us. Now the believer has power to walk in newness of life because the Holy Spirit dwells within his heart. And then secondly, in verses 15 to 23, Paul tells us that the believer has been freed from slavery to sin and has become instead a slave to righteousness and to God. You know, we've been set free from sin, but we've not been set free to do what we like, to go and sin as much as we like. We've been set free from the slavery of sin so that we might be slaves of righteousness and of God. Therefore, as a slave of God, we must obey God. For a professing Christian to want to continue in sin, well, that's a denial of what he is. To continue in sin as a Christian is actually contradiction. You're a contradiction in terms, if that's what you're doing. And so it's my hope and my prayer that by the time we get to the end of chapter 6, we'll understand why that is. So may God help us to live as he intends us to live in this world, both for our own sakes and for the sake of the testimony. Because you know what? What the world needs to see in our generation is Christians who live like Christians. Not Christians who just look the same as anybody else and do all the same stuff as anybody else. What the world needs to see is a Christian testimony. Needs to see Christians living for holiness. What they need to see is the genuine article. And that, you see, is our reasonable service. That is worship. That is honouring God. So may God help us to understand how this really works, how sanctification really works, how the believer ought to view the Word of God and the moral law and the various passages in the Bible that tell us what God counts as right living, and apply that to our life and live it out. Well, let's just close with prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord God, it doesn't pull any punches. It says it as it is. It tells us the truth. It tells us the truth about what you have done for us and what you require of us. Lord God, not that any of us can be saved by anything that we ourselves can do. Lord, Romans spells that out in the greatest and clearest terms. But Lord God, having become believers, Lord God, there should be within our lives evidence of that newness of life that you've brought about within us. Lord God, it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. If we've truly been born again, there should be that desire within us to be working it out, because it says you've worked it in. And Lord, I pray that we'd understand that how important this is, especially in this generation, that Lord God increasingly is denied any visible sign of what a true Christian testimony is. At least that Christian testimony is being diminished all the more, and especially when so much of the church is deliberately trying to be as much like the world as it possibly can, because it thinks that's the way to attract people, whereas Lord God, that is the absolute opposite of what your word says. What the world needs, what the world wants to see, is the genuine article. And I pray, Father God, that through this chapter, as we study it together, that you'll help us to understand what you desire of us, what pleases you. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.